Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you have brought us together here this morning that we might meet with you. Meet with us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Equip us that we may worship in spirit and in truth. Glorify Jesus Christ in our lives individually and corporately. And when we leave, whether it is at noon or at 2:30 or whatever, Father, please grant to us that we would be more like Christ than we were when we arrived this morning. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I guess my penmanship must have been pretty bad, because our scripture text is Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, not 1 through 24. Very short, but it's still the Word of God. So let us give ear to this inerrant Word of our God. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. God bless the reading of His Word. We turn from the Word of God to the Apostles' Creed, page 845 in your hymnals. In your hymnal, right after the Apostles' Creed, is the Nicene and then the Westminster Confession of Faith. I believe the Westminster Confession of Faith. I have sworn submission to it since I'm an officer in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But the Apostles' Creed is probably the shortest confession that sums up the things we must need to know and understand and believe to be in Christ. This is the standard for membership in Christ's church, of which the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is only a small part. We open our arms to all of Christ's people, and therefore confess with all of Christ's people this confession. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That confession of faith is a good summary of what we expect our members to believe and hold to. The Westminster Confession is what we're going to teach them. And at this time, it's great joy for us to have, by reaffirmation of faith, the opportunity to receive the Iglesias into our membership. If you all would come forward. I will share just one thing. It was a joy to hear from these young ladies. They've never known a time they didn't know Christ. They didn't have to go to be 14 and a half like some people we know. Praise God for that. That's glorious. So I will ask you the questions, and I hope that you'll answer them in the affirmative. Do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God, and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? Do you confess that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God, and that you trust for salvation not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone? Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise, in reliance on the grace of God, to serve Him with all that is in you, to forsake the world, to mortify your old nature, and to lead a godly life? Do you agree to submit in the Lord to the government of this church and, in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life, to heed its discipline? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the joy of hearing a reaffirmation of faith, for receiving into our fellowship and this evening, in another sense, the fellowship in Omaha, this family. We pray your blessings upon this home. We pray that the profession which has been just given is one that would be lived by the power of the Spirit and for the glory of Christ. We pray that Faith OPC and the Omaha congregation would be strengthened by their leadership and their presence. Glorify Christ, we pray, Lord, in each life here. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, and there's a correction here. This isn't because my penmanship was bad, but after giving Janet these references, I looked at it some more and realized I'd gone a little too far. So we're going to read from verse 24 through the end of chapter 44, that last section. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning with verse 24, let's hear the inerrant word of God. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, and He who formed you from the womb, I am Yahweh, who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and make their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the time we have here to hear you speak to us, as you have already done so. We pray that you would continue to do so, that your Spirit would open our minds and our eyes, that we might understand your word, that we might bring our lives into conformity to it. As individuals, as families, and as a congregation of Jesus Christ, we would examine everything that we think, do, and say in the light of your word, and bring all into conformity to that word. We pray, Father, for those who rule over us in the city, in the state, and in the nation. We pray that you would inhibit evil in those who would like to make new laws, that evil laws might be removed, that justice would prevail. But above all, Father, we would pray that you might preserve the opportunity of your church in this land to do the work she's been assigned. that we might be able to continue to bring many in this land to Jesus Christ, and to send out many to bring boys and girls and men and women across the globe to the faith of Jesus Christ. Create in us here, Father, in this congregation, create in each heart a hunger and a thirst for the things of God. Do not satisfy us with anything but the means of grace. May we be diligent in using them, that we might glorify the one who bought us. We ask this of you in His name. Amen. There's an expression, probably not very polite, that we Americans use. Put up or shut up. And I don't want anyone to talk to me about the Eagles about that, okay? What we've been going through from chapter 40, and we will be going through chapter 48 of Isaiah, is one long, extended, to some degree repetitive, polemic or sermon preached by God through His mouth, the prophet Isaiah. Some of the same expressions and examples are used several times. And in this long, extended sermon that God gives, discourse, He challenges the false gods. He challenges them to put up or shut up. He challenges them because, as He has told us in the preceding section, that you know, they're nothing. You take down a tree, you use some of it to cook your food, you use some of it to make furniture, and the rest of it you bow down to and worship after you shaped it to look like you. And how dumb is that? I love the sarcasm. Don't ever think that you can be, that you're unsanctified if you're being sarcastic. It depends on the way you do it, but sarcasm is a beautiful tool. I love it. And I love to hear it here from God Himself. But what He does in challenging the idols to put up or shut up, to tell us how things happen, where it all came from, and they can't, to tell us what they are doing, and they're doing nothing because they're nothing themselves, to tell us what's going to happen, they don't do either, because, again, they don't exist. How can they tell us what the future holds? That very challenge that He issues to them, He takes up several times in this long discourse. And the passage we're looking at this morning is part of His taking that up. Now, I've abbreviated the section because, one, time constraints, but also because of what He's going to be doing in the next section, in fact, in the next couple of chapters, with someone we're introduced to in verse 28. We'll get to that in a little bit. But notice how God starts off this portion of His discourse. There's a very important statement here. Thus says Yahweh. Remember when we see that word with all capital letters, or the word God with all capital letters, Lord or God, it's Yahweh. It's the name by which God has entered into covenant with His people. It's the name by which He makes and keeps His promises. That's what's behind what He's about to say. And then He actually opens it up a little bit more and connects us with the immediate preceding section by saying, your Redeemer. Because, of course, in the preceding section in verse 22, I've blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, like a cloud your sins. He has redeemed us. You are not forgotten. And that last, next to the last line in verse 23, for Yahweh has redeemed Jacob. And so now the one speaking to us is the one who's in covenant with us and the one who's redeemed us, who loves us, in spite of the fact that our sins are a stench. He's blotted them out because He has chosen to love us. And he's the one who's formed you from the womb. Now, in the context here, he's referring to the Old Covenant church. But what's applicable to the Old Covenant church is also applicable to the New Covenant church. And what's applicable to the church is applicable to the individual believer. It is appropriate for you to read this as addressed to you personally. He's my Redeemer. And yes, when it says He formed you from the womb, it is referring to the formation of Israel. But He also formed me from the womb as well. He is Yahweh. And now we have three sets of three. Three sets of three lines where God lays out certain things for us. The first section starts right after the word Yahweh with that word who makes all. You'll notice in your English Bible, New King James, if you have that, I don't remember what the New American says, you have things there added in italics. It's added. It just says, He makes all. Without exception, everything there is, He's made. You see, what He's doing in this section is what He asked the demons to put up and shut up about. What He asked the dumb logs that men worship. He's going to tell us. How did this all get here? I made it. I made it all. One of the points about Genesis 1, we had an exam yesterday, and one of the poor responses was, the individual was asked, what does Genesis 1 teach us? And one of the things he failed to point out is that there is nothing that God has not made. Whether you're dealing with the cosmos, with the atmosphere, or the planet. He's made it all. And everything that dwells within those three realms. He's made the firmament, and He's populated it with the galaxies. He has made the atmosphere, and He's populated it with the birdies, and the waters with the fish. He's made the dry land, and He's put everything that crawls on it. Even little creepy things that crawl on it. He's made it all. There's nothing that exists that He did not make. And then He says in the next line, who stretches out the heavens all alone. That is, He didn't have a helper. When my father would work on the cars that we owned through the years, or he owned through the years, whatever, he frequently wanted help to hold the light, because I could stand there and freeze into a solid lamppost beside him, or to hand him tools. I don't know why he never asked Dave. Dave enjoyed that kind of stuff. I would much rather have a book. The problem with boys like my brother Dave is the kind of guy who loses dad's tools. I never lost Dad's tools. I never touched them. Dave would haul them off and Dad would never see them again. God didn't have a helper. Some of the myths that went around in the New Testament era world was that there's a God who's way out there who made other beings, who made other beings, who made other beings, and those beings made the universe. In fact, one of the wicked things about the Gnostic books that a guy named Brown brags on is that some of those books talk about Yahweh this way. He thinks He's God. The real God, you see, of the Gnostics is Satan. And Satan says in the Gnostic writings, Yahweh thinks He's God. That's what's so perverse about it. And Dan Brown's books are so wicked in that respect. No, the one who stretched out the heavens, the one who made absolutely everything, did it all by Himself. He didn't have any helpers. It's not like Santa with his elves. He did it all. He did it alone. He didn't need any help. There was no one to help him. And he spread abroad the earth by himself. All that there is, God made it. And so when you see those really cool photographs that the Hubble finds, or the new telescope they'll be sending up or have already sent up, and you see those glorious images, just remember, God made this. They're beautiful. And he made it. Look at your hand and consider the things it can do or not do. The instruments you can play or wish you could play. That some of you can paint or draw. Stick figures are about the limit of my capabilities. All those things, God made this. That's the past. The second set of three concerns the present. Who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad. Those who are superstitious or religious, or to use the modern American phrase, they're spiritual. And they want to tell you all kinds of really neat things. And it's nonsense. There's a question about the word signs, whether it's actually a work or it's an omen that is given. Whatever the actual meaning of that particular word, he frustrates it and leaves them unable to say anything worth hearing, but then they had nothing worth hearing anyway. The diviners is interesting because to use things that you and I might be a little more familiar with, if you know of the I Ching, that's what he's referring to. Or if you know of tarot cards, that's exactly what he's referring to. Those who would use what Peter Jones refers to as spiritual technologies to find things out. He frustrates them as well. In the second references to the present, who turns wise men backwards. Turn with me just for a moment to 2 Samuel 15:31. You'll get an example of a historical example of what this is referring to. David's son has risen up in rebellion against him. Wait a minute, that's the wrong reference. That's 1 Samuel. No wonder that's the wrong reference. Second Samuel 15:31. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. This is verse 30. He had his head covered and went up barefoot. And all the people who went with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went. And someone told David, Ahithophel. I had to convert it to Hebrew so I could read it. Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. He's a wise man. He is one of David's counselors. And David said, O Yahweh, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. What do we read here in Isaiah chapter 44? Who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolish. The preceding line referred to people who were into religious or supernatural practices. Here are wise men who perhaps just ignore God. Philosophers. Thinkers. And God turns them backwards. He makes their knowledge foolishness because they haven't figured it out. They don't really know as nearly as much as they think they do. And then the contrast, the first two are God in opposition to falsehood. The third line in the present, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. Probably in that first line, he's referring specifically to Isaiah himself. You see, with his servant the prophets, God proclaims his word through them. And so when he's confirming the word of his prophets, he's confirming his own word. But he's backing up his prophets as they proclaim his word. And then, of course, the plural in performs the counsel of his messengers. In other words, right here and now, God is frustrating all false teaching, whether it is religious or even atheistic. But he supports his prophet, his servant, his messengers. Those who really are his and not just those who would pretend to be. God backs them and supports them and confirms them because it's his word that they're proclaiming, not their own. One of the things I remember in our current directory for the public worship of God, I remember the first time I read it, when the word of God is read, you shouldn't read the word and then stick in your own little comments on the way. Why? Because in the service of the assembly of the saints, God speaks most purely when his word is read. In other words, shut up, Roy, and let God speak. Read his word. Read the apostolic greeting. Read the apostolic or high priestly benediction. Proclaim God's word and keep your own mouth shut at that time. In this part of the service, of course, hopefully God is speaking through me, but there's some me here too. It's your job to ferret out which is Roy and which is God. Hear him and him alone. May God confirm his word and not mine. And then we come to the third. We've seen the past. He's dealt with the present. Can you figure out what the third is? Yes, the future. And there are three comments here as well. Who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. Now, for us, that's past tense. Right? It happened long ago, the exile, the return and the rebuilding. But at the time Isaiah wrote this, Israel had not, Judah, and Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed. In fact, the people they were dealing with were the Assyrians, who would never destroy Jerusalem. The Babylonians were still the servants of the Assyrians at the time this was written. He's talking about more than roughly a century in the future about the destruction. In fact, he's going beyond that to the restoration. It's all present at the time this was written, though it's past for you and for me. It says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. Why? Because they're going to be destroyed. And he's dealt with that earlier in this book. But he's looking beyond the destruction now to the restoration. And I will raise up her waste places. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. The second is in verse 27, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Based on certain comments in Jeremiah, it's probable that that first line refers to the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea. It's interesting just how deep the Red Sea is. It's an incredibly deep section of water because there's a huge rift there, of course, in the earth's crust. It's very narrow, but very deep. And it was parted. Now, there are certain sections where it's much more shallow, but much of it is also very, very deep. It's parted. And dry up your rivers may also be a reference to the ocean, because there are times that referring to the currents, perhaps, in the oceans that is referred to as rivers. But when you dry up an ocean or you dry up a river, what have you got? A desert. What was that last line in the preceding section? Your waste places. They'll raise them up. They'll water them. He's going to restore. He's going to make it possible for Israel to go through a second exodus and return, and that which has become waste will no longer be waste. It'll have the moisture it needs. And then, who says of Cyrus, the third one, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. What Cyrus will say to Jerusalem is, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now again, at the time this was written, Jerusalem had not been destroyed and the temple was still standing. He's looking some 170 years in the future when he writes this. Now, you probably know that there are plenty of Protestant ministers and sadly plenty of Presbyterian ministers who would say that this was written long afterwards. Do you know why? It's really very simple. When you get past all the semi-scholarly garbage, it all boils down to one thing. They don't believe that God can tell you what's going to happen in the future. That's all it is. And if you don't think God can tell you what can happen in the future, and something is written that tells what's going to happen in the future, then clearly it's a fraud. It's a forgery. And it must have been written later. One of the interesting things about this book, brothers and sisters, is there's no evidence to suggest this book ever existed other than as a whole book. And though Isaiah is never mentioned as the author in the second part of the book, nobody else is either. There are a huge number of good, sound reasons to take it for what it is. And one very interesting question would be, if it's not what it claims to be, then how in the world did people get persuaded that it was what it claims to be? You can never come up with that. What you and I have here is God saying, what I've challenged the false gods to do and what they can't do, I'm doing. And for you and for me, what this is not merely a little apologetic argument, therefore I should believe God, but the fact is that the one who tells us the past, and the one who tells us the present, and the one who tells us the future, is the one who says, I have redeemed you. You see, if he lies in the latter part, then how could you not believe he's a liar in the first part? Did he redeem you or not? Is he a liar or a truth teller? Yahweh, the name in which he makes and keeps his promises, including the promise to redeem us, says, I'll tell you about the beginning. I made it all. I'll tell you about the present. I'm working out my purposes. And I'll tell you about the future. I'm going to bring about that which glorifies my name and benefits my people. And he calls us to believe him. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. I give you thanks, Father, that you cared for your people. And even though there were to be judgments upon the professing church of that day, because of her sins, you still treasured the true church within her. And because of the elect, you kept a remnant. And you restored them. And you cared for them. Because you are the one who makes and keeps promises. And you are the redeemer of your people. We are foul sinners. And yet you have washed us and made us clean. We have turned our backs upon you. And you've taken us up in your arms and treasured us. God grant that we would hear you speak to us through your word. God grant that because of your love for us, we might live for you. That we might proclaim Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That we might live every moment of every day depending upon our Redeemer. I beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen.